Well, tonight what I wanted to do is double up on, or at least come alongside what was instructing our kids in the youth ministry in the law in the Old Testament. So turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And I want us to talk about the Ten Commandments. I want to talk about the law of God for the Christian as it applies to us and learning what that means, and questions that we may ask of this subject may be, do you think people today deceive themselves as to whether they're keeping God's commandments or not? Are they in deception? Do they care? And if you base that upon looking at society, we wonder, do the law of God, the commandments of God, have any say or have any influence on society today? And what do followers of Jesus, what does that mean to follow Christ? In what way is stressing, if we could say that, the keeping of the commandments of God, the commandments in the Bible, important to that? Those are questions we want to be able to answer and understand. So I want to back up here to Exodus 20, and I'm going to read for you this text. There's at least one person here who's already heard that. Two people here have heard this, and we're going to double down on this and learn and talk a little bit more. Exodus 20, verse 1 to 17. And God spoke all the words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thundering and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. They stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And here is this great scene on what is called Horeb or Mount Sinai in the peninsula. Here's this time in which Israel, which at one time is just a tribe of Jacob, with all his sons, and had multiplied in the land of Egypt over a number of centuries and are now in the millions in their size. And so they really are kind of a nation, but not really, because they don't really have a land to rule over. They're slaves. And then the Lord came to them through Moses, sending Moses and speaking through Moses to the nation and to Pharaoh. And he delivers this people out of the hand of Pharaoh and Egypt, where they were in, as it says here in verse 2, out of the house of slavery. And he frees them. And he brings them out into the wilderness. and he's going to deliver them into the promised land. This all has a connection to the covenants, to Abraham, to the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. As they came into Egypt at that time, they came not intending to stay forever. They came as what was a respite from a famine that was going on in the days of Joseph. They were going to die of starvation, and the Lord spared and saved them and brought them to Egypt. And Joseph was the one who was used by God to spare his brothers, to save his brothers and their families, and Jacob, his father. And they came into Egypt, 120-odd people, and then they multiply there, and they stayed there over generations. And it's from that that they then are taken out by God and brought back to the promised land. At least that's the intention. And as he's intending to give them this land, he's intending to make them his own people and make them a nation, as he promised Abraham. I will make a great nation of you out of your seed. This is that nation. He's going to raise them up. He's going to give them this promised land of Canaan. But to come into this promised land of Canaan, he has to prepare them. And part of the preparation is what we find here at Mount Sinai. He gives them these Ten Commandments, which are really the foundational principles of what would be the law of God for them. Basically, the law code for their inhabitants in the land, as they will be God's people there, they will serve God there, they'll worship God there, they'll be their own people, they're not going to worship other gods, they're not going to assimilate in any Canaanite lifestyle or religion, they're going to be their own people, and they will be exclusively holy, separated, sanctified unto God. And in order to do that, God lays down the law, if we could say it that way. And this is what is this passage, as they find themselves literally months away from having been rescued and set free from Egypt, and here they are standing at the foot of the mountain, ready to face or hear the voice of God as he speaks the commandments to them. And he lists out these 10 commandments, as most would recognize them, and each of these commandments really are a foundation footing of moral law, of ethical principles, and how one is to live. And for us Christians, the question that J.I. Packer asks is this: do you know how to live the 10 commandments? Now, we're not the Israelites. We're not walking into some land. But these 10 commandments really are principles that are universal, that go beyond just what's going on in Israel. They are truths of what's right and moral and just. And it's the issue that is brought up really in a question answer between Jesus and a rich young man. He says, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus asked him, well, you know the commandments. Here they are. Here's the code. Here's the requirements. He says, well, I've done them all. What more must I do? And Jesus adds a few things. So there's something of this commandments that apply, that have a place in God's communication to people, in God's ethical life or moral life. And maybe we have the idea that the law is passé. Maybe it's not for us anymore. It doesn't belong in the church as a moral fiber. That is Old Testament, after all. And we're New Testament people, some might think. And that's Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. So maybe we should just ignore this. It doesn't matter, does it? Now, many centuries ago, there was a man by the name of Marcion, in the early church fathers, I don't remember the years, 200-300 years after Christ. He was a man who led a view and taught a view that nothing of the law in the Old Testament should apply to Christians. So basically, take the Old Testament, get it out. Rip it out of your Bible, just keep New Testament stuff. Just keep what Jesus says. Except when Jesus starts talking about the law. Well, we got to erase that. Or when Paul starts talking about the law, we got to get rid of that. And so he's whittling down his Bible for the Christian to the bare minimum, not even that, less than the minimum. Is that right? Is that appropriate? What do we do with these Ten Commandments? And that has never been the position of the church fathers, Christian Orthodox, since the foundation of the church. Though we would believe that certain parts of the Old Law and the Old Testament are discontinuous, we call that, the discontinuity of some of these things, like the high priest of Aaron. We don't need a high priest of Aaron. We have Melchizedek in Christ. But there are things that are laid aside, but then there are other things that continue. And that's what these Ten Commandments do. They give us moral character. They give us what is the way of righteousness. And there's New Testament instruction about this. Let me give you an example, going back to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. We'll just pull Paul up here. Romans 13, 8, 9, and 10, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So Paul has the Ten Commandments in mind there, and the fulfilling of that is part of what Christians do. It's who we are. We fulfill what is right, what is moral, what is just. And we do that by loving our neighbor and loving God. So we cannot stress too much that the Old Testament moral teaching is not inferior to the New Testament. It is the Bible. It has a place. And we want to understand that place. But what I want us to do tonight is begin to walk through these commands and understand what do they have to do with a Christian. Ten Commandments for the Christian. These are so foundational. They're so foundational that our American justice system, law and order, is largely connected to what is upheld by these commands. Murder, theft, lying, adultery, and all sorts of things of that nature connected to these laws. They are foundational to human society, what's right and good in human society. The reformers would stress the idea this is the moral law here. Moral law is universal. The civic laws and the cultic laws, that is how you put together and do the sacrifices in the temple and how you practice what is that property and allotments and trespassing and taxes and all the types of stuff in the civil area, that stuff stays back with the time of Israel. This moral is overall, and it's always applying. And so that's how they viewed that. And thus they taught their children and their churches through the catechisms by walking them through the Ten Commandments. And so this is something that has been significant in the church and church history. These are so foundational. Think about society today. Immorality is rampant. Immorality is now what is pursued, and what is pursued as the way of life to have and to enjoy. And that, of course, is what the Ten Commandments speak against. Be careful on these things. Thievery, lying, rampant in culture today. Coveting really is the center of a billion-dollar advertising industry. It is to covet stuff, want stuff. You need more stuff that you don't have. The family unit, less and less upheld. Embracing all types of personal religions and views and as a virtue today and a strength apparently in society. Multiculturalism embraces all these other religions and saying this is our strength, this is what makes America great. And yet here we have the law telling us something. And when we take the law and we push it aside, there's going to be ramifications. There's going to be consequences to that when we don't live according to God's moral standard. So, let's take a look at this text and start with this first command or commandment that he lays out here in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. And what we find there is what we call a code, in the beginning of this code, these commandments, that is a code for a covenant with God. Now, what God is doing by laying out this is he's establishing a relationship here with his people. So the Hebrews are saved and they're brought out into the wilderness. They're going to be given a land, and he's not just going to set them free. Have at it. Live your life. Have fun. No, this is about you're my people. I've called you my people, and you're going to be a holy people unto my name, and your existence and your place in this world is to bring glory to my name. Part of that is going to involve these laws or this code. And so he comes into covenant with Israel, and in that covenant, if we think about what a covenant is, it's like an agreement, it's like a contract between parties here. God, like, is a king, and there's a group of people in a land that they inhabit, and he is the king over that land. He comes into a contract with those people and says, okay, I will take care of you. I will provide an army to protect you. I will make sure that your infrastructure, your roads, and all that is well cared for and provided for. But what I require of you in order to have that is loyalty to me. And to obey my code, obey my laws. And so that is the covenant that we see going on right here. They're going to go into this land. They need this law in place. And the first of these is the subject of loyalty to God. You need to be my people and I need to be your God alone. And so he does this. Let me take you to a couple of passages here. Just kind of set that up so you understand where I'm coming from, starting with Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 1 to 5. In Deuteronomy 5, Moses restates the Ten Commandments about 40 years later. So God on the mountain, speaking the law in Exodus 20, 40 years later, now Moses is repeating that same thing to another generation of Israelites, the children of that generation that heard him on Mount Sinai. And he repeats this, and he lays it out this way in verse 1 to 5 of Deuteronomy 5. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Okay, this is the code of this covenant. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and you did not go up into the mountain." And then he lays out the Ten Commandments there. So this is what God has done. Here's the covenant. And this covenant is for their blessing. Verse 22, These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and thick darkness, with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so there's the two tablets we understand. Chapter 6, verse 25, another text says, "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So here's the law, here's the code, here's what you to do. And if you do it, you will be blessed. You'll be cared for. You'll be taken care of by God. He will be your God. You'll be holy. You'll be the holy people of God, separated and living by God's principles and not living by the pagan principles or pagan laws or pagan way of life. You are my people. You are set apart. And that's what he's doing. That's what these Ten Commandments are involved with. So the law of God literally became the Israelites' life, lifestyle, governance, code of living. And they're listed in 10, which is kind of the simple way. And each one is a major pillar of an idea that we want to understand. It's the basis of the good life in the promised land, the respectful life, the honorable life, the moral life. If they break these commands, then God will be stirred up and he will respond to that. He will respond. Watch this in chapter 7, in verse 2 of Deuteronomy. 7:2. "And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or take their daughters to your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Okay, there's a bit of a warning there. Here's what you're supposed to do. Stay loyal to me. Get rid of their gods. If you don't get rid of their gods, you bow down to their gods, you will draw the anger of the Lord and the judgment of God. And that is right. It's like a parent with a child in his home. Okay, here's the rules. Here's what you should be doing. Here's what you shouldn't be doing. As soon as the child breaks the rules, there's judgment. There's punishment. There needs to be punishment. There needs to be response. And that's how God is responding here with his people. So this is the code. A code for a covenant. And as I said, it's the moral law, secondly. This is a moral law of God. What's described here is not just how to fix your car or fix your carriage or to milk a cow or to pave the streets. What's described here is, in these Ten Commandments, addressing the heart of each person and how they live what is righteousness, or how they live what is moral, what is ethical, what is right. And to violate this is sin. It's not sin for me to forget to cut my hair next week. It's sin for me to not be loyal to God, to not honor my parents, to covet. And so we're talking about actual principles of sin and moral and ethical issues. That's what this is. That's what's being described here. So the first commandment is that having to do with God. You shall have no other gods. It would be a sin, therefore, to have other gods. Or to not love God and not serve God, that would be a moral violation, a moral code that is broken. That needs to be understood. We're speaking about corruption here. Or relationship violations, for example. If we think about these commandments, let me give you, just to kind of put them in categories. One, two, and three, focus on common worship. And so there's a worship that we have and how we react and respond and approach God. If we do that wrong, if we violate that, we are now sinning against God and sinning against the law. The fourth commandment, there's an accepted rhythm of life and work and rest. If they violate that, and the Israelites, some did, they just continued to work on the Sabbath day, there was a violation against the law of God and a violation against God's design for them. Number five and seven have to do with family and marriage. And there could be sin that can operate there. There's an unqualified respect and honor given to marriage and family here. And when those are violated and those are thrown out, we are now sinning. We're not just making a life choice here. We're deciding to change the way we want to define marriage. We are sinning against God's moral code. Number eight, number 10 have to do with stealing and coveting. Those are property rights, where we go and steal something that is a sin. That is a heart sin, to covet something and go and take it that is not ours, and to take someone else's property and make it my own is a violation of God's holy covenant. And number six, human life. Each person's claim of life, the right to life there is to be protected. And someone violates that and they murder someone, that is a high sin, a violation of God's moral code. It's not just an opinion. We're not talking about here cultural constructs, like is being used and thrown around here, like gender is just a cultural construct. It is not a cultural construct. It's biblical. These are issues of morality, what's right. And then there's truth and honesty, lying, bearing false witness. That is a moral sin. It's a violation of the person of God, who is the God of truth. We're defying the things that God holds as valuable. So what we're talking about here is a law that is truly moral and right, and it is good. So life in community is better. It's a higher worth and value when these ethics and morals are upheld universally. And just apply that across the world. Apply that in America. Apply that in your home with your neighbor. I've got neighbors. If I treat them well, if I love them, things go well. If I decide his stuff over there, he's got some stuff. He's got nice stuff in that garage. I walk over, I want it, take it to my own and go do what I want with it, not return it and just claim it's mine, just steal it. I do that, things won't go well. Life will not get better for me. Life won't obviously be better between the two of us. Something has been violated in that trust between neighbors and disrespect there, that I would steal his stuff and covet his stuff and take it for my own when it's not mine to take. So this is a matter of God's design here for the children of Israel. You go in the land, you live by this, things will go well. Things will go well for you. And the point we need to realize here is that to the proportion that these values are negated, disregarded, turned upside down, society will fall apart. Okay? And you don't need to go very far. Look in the Bible to see that. In the history of Israel, in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is just practically every one of these commandments just turned upside down and rejected. And what is stated then there is God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he gives them over to the desires of their heart, which are sinful, moral violations. And the expression of that is perverted, wicked, evil. It's terrible. That's society when it does this. Okay, so this is a critical section and part of the Bible that we want to understand. It is basic. It is fundamental to us to understand these things. An example of a society that decided to just cast all these things off, the generation of Noah. Generation of Noah. Noah was the one righteous man and his family, and the assessment on the rest of humanity is this: the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that is not an expression of people who are keeping the sixth commandment, or the fifth commandment, or the seventh commandment. What is written on their hearts. They know it's wrong, and they acted wickedly otherwise. And so here we have society. Society is in the balance here with God. As Christians, now we think about this, for the Christian, it should be natural that we live by these moral principles. Natural. It should be how we do it. That reflect this moral code. We live in submission to what's right, what's holy, what's righteous, what's good, what's respectable, what's virtuous, what's loving between people. We are not licentious. There's that term. What that means is license. Claiming license to do whatever I want without repercussions, with impunity. Or antinomians. The word anti against nomian, or the law, anti-law, or lawless. Christians are not lawless. Actually, Jesus rebukes those workers of lawlessness in Matthew 7. Go away from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So the Christian is not this way. The Christian upholds these things. And let me show you from Romans 8. Romans 8. The gospel is what empowers us and develops in us a heart for truth, a heart for righteousness, a heart for moral things, a heart for doing good, a heart for love. So what has happened in the gospel is a transformation from that wicked heart to one that is described here in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, here's the point I want to make, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay? It's fulfilled in Christ, and then it is fulfilled by Christ transforming us, and we walk according to what is right, what is righteous. We're now slaves of righteousness. We're not slaves of sin. Okay? So the Christians should be known for that. If you could put it this way, so we understand that keeping the law is not our salvation, but it really should be reflective of our sanctification. Having been saved unto good works, what are those good works? Well, I think we should be living the highest and the best life by comparison, because we have the power of the Spirit, we have the Word of God, and we have a heart now that loves God, and the word and the law of God is something that we fulfill, that we serve God by. We have the Holy Spirit. We desire to fulfill these things and do these things. We do not want to be known as the antinomians and those who are living in wickedness. So the moral law of God, that's what we're thinking of here for the Christian. Now let me give you the command now. Let's take a look specifically at this command. The first one. You shall have no other gods before me. There isn't a Christian in the world who should be known as someone who has multiple gods. This is a command here that prohibits what? Prohibits polytheism. I think Seth is the one who's got that this morning. What is it prohibiting? It prohibits a polytheism. Poly is many. Theism is the understanding of God, that there is many gods, polytheists. This prohibits that. This says there is one God. You shall have one God. No other gods before me and besides me. So we are monotheists in faith and in practice and in worship. The sin, therefore, that we're talking about here, the stumbling block would be giving our worship, giving our honor, giving prayers and thanks to anything else but God alone. That would be the sin here. This is the anti-polytheism command. How do I obey this? By monotheistic faith, that's how. This is a command of exclusive worship and devotion as defined by God. That's what we're to do. Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. 4:15. Back in verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Okay, there's that code, law code for the land. And here's the warning, verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on that day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And what he's referring there is when they watched the mountain come in smoke and there's earthquakes and there's lightning and thunder, and then the voice of the Lord coming from the cloud, from that scene as they're at the foot of the mountain, and as he's speaking to them these commands and this law, they didn't see a form. They didn't see a person. They just heard a voice. And that was important. And he says here, beware. Since you didn't see a form, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of an animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Don't be drawn away to bow down to anything but God alone. Okay, so this is a command against polytheistic idolatry. Now, the second commandment will be like it. It will be against idolatry as well, but we'll save that for next time. This has to do more with we're to be monotheistic and we're to not to be polytheistic. We're not to have any other gods, whatever they are. Maybe they're gods of money, or they're gods of Baal, or the god that is the sun and the moon. Whatever it is, we were not to have that. And then how we worship this one God who rescued them out of Egypt, the one whom they are to love with all their heart, how we do that is the second commandment. You worship him not by carving an image and saying, here he is, or this is what he looks like, or putting him in some type of form or fashion that that is likened to anything on this earth of his creation. You cannot do it that way. So we'll get to that the next time around. But this command here is a command for monotheism. It's a prohibition against that idolatrous polytheism. It's a charge to honor God as God, to set him above all else, to love him with all your heart and soul and might, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. That's our charge, to be loyal to him and him alone. To fail to thank him, to fail to worship him, to fail to glorify him in our lives, we are now stepping over the bounds of this particular command. Our life, as Paul has said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That is how you keep this command. To not give him thanks and just live as if God is not there and God doesn't get any recognition and God gets ignored is what we call practical atheism. We're not atheists. We're not polytheists. We're monotheists, and we thank him and worship him and give him the glory that is due his name. That's how we practice this. It is an internal attitude that's involved, therefore, here. Worship devotion coming from our heart. The affections of the heart to be given to God alone. Again, Deuteronomy 6:4. Look at the affections that are drawn upon here by Moses. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. He's not just saying here, just make sure there's a sacrifice on the altar. He's saying, from your heart, love him with all of it, all of your being. Then verse 6, these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, when you sit down to eat dinner, when you do your homeschool, when you're praying at night when you're going to bed, when you're driving in the car and you flip something in there and we start talking about the Lord. Just make it a part of your life. Every part is to be the Lord. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. If you go to Israel today, the Hasidic Jews there have these little boxes on their wrists. They have them on their foreheads. And here, they take this literally and they put things of the law in there as if this is where it is. Well, all that means is it's in your thinking, it's in your heart, it's in your work, it's in your life. Your love for God and your obedience to him is your life. Verse 10, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full, then take care. Okay, here we go. Remember the first commandment. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest his anger, the anger of the Lord your God, be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. I mean, this is loyalty right here he's describing. This is, you shall have no other gods. And take very careful caution that you not forget God, that you not suddenly get pulled away and distracted. John Calvin is the one who said that the man's heart is an idol factory. It just produces them like crazy. And he saw it in his own time back 500 years ago, as there's statues everywhere, there's relics everywhere, people praying to little pieces of wood, thinking there's some power in that, or praying to some statue, just idolatry, as he saw. We're just idol factories. He says, we need to take care, caution ourselves, protect ourselves. This is the first commandment. The first lays the law down of where our heart really is at. We are idol worshipers, not God worshipers. And we're commanded and called to turn and repent and give him all honor and glory that's due his name. So, there's the command, monotheism. And remember the context that the Israelites came from. Egypt? How many gods were in Egypt? A whole bunch. Some of the worst gods, like the cats. They were really bad. But the plagues, do you understand? I'll have to go to that text. I believe it's in Joshua. The plagues, all 10 of the plagues that God targeted on Egypt, each one of them makes a statement against the gods they worshipped. There was a god of the Nile. There was a god of the flies. There were a god of the cattle. Every one of them, God showed his sovereignty over that, and those gods were nothing. And so it was a statement against idolatry there. And the children of Israel, still in the wilderness, they got this string that keeps tugging on them, going back to Egypt. Got to go back to the cucumbers, right? Go back to the melons. Go back to Ra. Go back to Osiris. Go back to the cats and the bulls and the pharaohs that are sons of the gods. That's where that worship is. That's that idolatry. They're very familiar with that. They lived it. And God took them out of that. Said, you shall not do that. And then they're heading into the land, and it's probably worse there if we're by to compare them, because the Canaanites, they were sacrificing babies on the altars of Molech or Baal or whatever is going on. It was just ugly. There was prostitution within the temples. It was immoral. It was horrific, the type of worship that was going on there. And God said, be careful, because you got a heart like an idol factory, and you'll walk in there and you'll get sucked right into that stuff. But you are instead to go in there and crush all their altars and break them up and burn them and get rid of any sign of idolatry in the land. And you establish me alone as the God you will worship, because I'm the one who called you out, who rescued you, delivered you out of slavery, and gave you this. So they're special people, just as we in the church. We are the ones upholding the truth of the true God in this world, and woe be that we turn to idolatry. And that, by the way, is a caution for us. A couple of statements in the New Testament that I want you to be thoughtful of. You think, well, we wouldn't do anything that is being cautioned here by Moses. Obviously, they're in a very idolatrous society. We don't have to worry about that, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee, run away from idolatry, as if to say it's here. It's around us. And we got to be on the run. We can't play footsie with that. 1 John 5:21, the very last words of John's epistle, first epistle, he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. These are Christians he's talking to here. Christians that are familiar with the Greek gods and the Roman gods and probably came out of that idolatry. Thessalonians were those who left idolatry, saved radically by the Lord, and now serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But the warning is there for them. Guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idolatry. You will slip back if you're not careful. Idolatry creeps up from out of the heart of man. So, you shall have no other gods before me. Keep that command before your eyes. The frontlet of your head, in your work, in your heart, in your worship. Now, there are some wrong views. There are some views about God that I think is where we would fall in violation pretty quickly, and I think I'll save some of this next time as we look at that second commandment. But today, if you think about it, forms of idolatry, forms of wrong worship, of wrong honor given to God, where we take God and we kind of put him in our own imagination. You've heard of Arianism? Arianism is a guy by the name of Arius, rose up in the days early in the church history, and he decided, and he thought, looking at the Bible, that Jesus, who we believe is the Son of God, well, he's not really God. He's a creature. So there's God the Father, and then there's Jesus, his Son, who's just a man, kind of a glorified man. And so that was a defiance of the Trinity doctrine, that Christ is not God. That was rejected. There is modalism that says, well, God shows up in modes. So he's Father today, Son tomorrow, Holy Spirit the next day, but he can't be all three at the same time. Again, a denial of the Trinity doctrine. There's Mormonism today. Mormonism believes there's many gods, and you're all becoming gods. You're just kind of getting there eventually. There's a heavenly Father and a heavenly Mother that's populating this earth, and there's probably multiple gods populating multiple earths all throughout the universe. It's an odd thing, but that's Mormonism. They think they're Christians. There's Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. They deny that Jesus is God, pretty much Arianistic in their views. There's a Docetist type of doctrine that was first, second century that believed Jesus, if he was God, he wouldn't be in the flesh. He can't have flesh because they're dualistic Greeks. And anything of physical matter is evil. Everything of spirit is good. And if Jesus is all good God, well, he's just a ghost floating around, basically, is their idea. So these are all wrong views about the God of Scripture. And in some way or another, it's going after this doctrine or this command here and undermining it, twisting it, disobeying it in some way. So this simple statement, you shall have no other gods before me. There's a very pernicious nature in humanity to break it. So let's be cautious of that. Hear the words here. Guard yourselves from idols is the command, is the understanding for us. So that's the first commandment, loyalty. And can you imagine, after all that God did to the Hebrew nation, everything he did, that they would turn their back on him and replace him in their worship for a god of the Canaanites. Something is wrong with that. Something is evil, treasonous about that. Or that they would turn back and go back to Egypt of all places and be a slave again. Something is wrong with that. And the Lord is just laying out the code here. I'm not letting you go there. I'm not letting you do that. That is the course of wickedness. I want you to be on the course of what is right, what is honoring to me. So here we have this command. As a Christian, we come to the monotheism of Judaism. We uphold it with our heart. We have Trinity, which is one God and three persons, all equal in essence and nature and attributes and power, perfect unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you read through Scripture, and the Trinity doctrine holds ground, and it stands strong. And when we see Jesus on the pages of Scripture, we see the one true God in the flesh. He's coming to this earth. We give him total loyalty. Makes sense. We're obeying the first command by giving Christ full loyalty, giving him worship, praying to him. We understand his eternal nature. He is before time. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator of all. We honor his name. We ascribe the name Lord to him, which is the name above all names. And so our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually keeping the first commandment. It's keeping that. It is right. And if you don't do that, you're in some shady ground that you are not keeping that first commandment. What are you worshiping if you're not worshiping Christ? So let's heed the counsel. Flee from idolatry. And whatever you do, do all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this study as we look at these things and the historical study of Israel, of the covenant, of the commands known as the law, these 10 commandments that you've given that are written on the hearts of all of us. If we don't have them in a book, if we didn't have them written down, we know they're there. We know what's right. We know by conscience when we're violating the law and what is wrong. So, Lord, we're thankful to be able to study and be able to know these things, and may we find in our heart that flesh, that the desires to violate, desires to sin, desires to turn to idolatry, to steal your glory and give it to some creature. We want to acknowledge that, know that that's there, and we want to be diligent and vigilant to turn our eyes away from idolatry and turn to you and give you full glory and honor and worship you and be fully loyal to you and obey your word to live by these principles because it brings honor to you, because we love you. We don't do these things because we think it saves us. For your scriptures say that no one will be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, out of love for your salvation, we want to honor you. We want to live lives that are holy, that are godly, that are not lawless, but according to the truth and according to design, as you have designed it, that we ought to live this way, and it is good for us. And may you bless our efforts, bless our desire to be sanctified people, as the world around us is going in the total opposite direction of what is holy and sanctified. Help us to stand out as lights in this world and give testimony to the true God of Scripture. Thank you again for our evening. I would ask for your blessing as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you want to stick around to pray a little bit, we'll do that in about a minute. Thank you for coming.